If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. I mentioned before that in this central section of the letter, particularly, it's true of the entire letter that the subject of suffering dominates, and in fact, suffering and glory, both the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the glory that would follow, and also on the human level, suffering and glory. But this is especially true of the section that begins in the middle of chapter 3 and goes all the way through to the end of chapter 4. In the verses we read this morning, in almost every verse, there is a reference to suffering. In verse 12, there's reference to the fiery trial which is to try you. Verse 15, Christ's sufferings. Verse 14, if you are reproached. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, and so on. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. And then in verse 17, not the word suffering or trial, but he says the time has come for judgment to begin and the house of God. And so this subject of suffering runs all the way through these verses. But it isn't the suffering that is common to mankind. We all share in suffering. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And another verse says man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So we all have our share of trouble. It comes in different degrees. In different ways. Some of it is physical. We have sickness. We have injury. We have pain. And ultimately death. Sometimes it's emotional. We hurt for different reasons. It may be the loss of a loved one. It may be that there is difficulty in our employment situation or in our finances. It may be difficulty with family members, disappointment, it may be relationships that aren't what they should be. For various reasons, we suffer, we hurt. But that's not what Peter's talking about. You notice in these verses that he refers to the fiery trial, which is to try you. He refers to being reproached for Christ's sake. He talks about suffering as a Christian. And so the reference here is to persecution. He's talking here about the fact that as Christians, we can expect that there will be a measure of opposition. If you want confirmation of that, I refer you to a couple of websites that I've mentioned there on the notes. Voice of the Martyrs is one, and the other is Open Doors. Open Doors actually spells out in their website some of the things that are happening around the world in terms of opposition to Christians, how there is imprisonment, there is slavery in some places, there is rape, there is abuse in different ways, and in some cases there is martyrdom. It's happening around the world. In fact, some of the numbers there are really interesting, aren't they? This is from Open Doors, and it says there that each month, I guess this is based on the past year or two, on average, each month, 322 Christians are killed. 214 church properties are destroyed, and 772 acts of violence are committed against Christians. And that's as far as they know, you know, the information they have to hand. They've calculated these averages, and that's what they say is going on around the world. Persecution is alive and well on planet Earth, isn't it? Mind you, when it comes to our situation in Canada, it's a bit different. Not that there's no persecution, but it's of a different form, isn't it? I mean, there is persecution. It happens in school. It happens in the workplace. For some people, it actually happens at home. And so there is persecution, but it's not of the violent sort, right? We don't really expect that, do we, in Canada? But there is nevertheless opposition. There is persecution. It may be ridicule. It may be rejection. It may be discrimination. It comes in different ways. Our oldest granddaughter was in teacher's college a couple of years ago. She graduated from that. But she told us that one of her classes, the lecturer told them that evangelical Christians had no place in education. Right? That's not where they should be. They are not inclusive enough. There's a case right now before the Supreme Court of Canada, which has to do with the BC Law Society, British Columbia Law Society, and actually Ontario Law Society has joined with them in this, and they are trying to prevent graduates from Trinity Western University Law School from, they're going to refuse them admission. They want to refuse them admission to the Law Society. Why? Because that school has as part of its covenant that any sexual relationship outside of a heterosexual marriage is sin. And so there is opposition. We can expect that, right? This is the way it is. That's the way it is around the world, and that's the way it is even here in Canada, that there is this opposition. But notice what Peter says. Peter says here, don't think it strange. He says, don't think it strange. Actually, it is strange, isn't it? I mean, isn't it strange that that Christians suffer the way they do? I'm sure many of you, maybe all of you, have been aware of a godly individual, and for whatever reason, the Lord allows them to experience tremendous difficulty and suffering. You say, why? Why does the Lord allow that? He's all powerful, all knowing, all loving. Well, it's strange, isn't it? In a sense, that they should experience that. It's strange looking at those statistics which I mentioned a little bit earlier. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow Christians around the world to experience what they experience? In one sense, it's strange. It doesn't seem to fit. It seems as though things are wrong way up, you know. And isn't there a line that says something about truth forever on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne? That's kind of the way it is in our society. And Peter says, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange. Why not? Because we live in a hostile world. We live in a world that rejects God. We live in a world, doesn't John say, it lies in the evil one. There is a prince of this world. And there is evil. Men and women, for the most part, they do not know God. They do not love God. And confronted with the truth, there is opposition. An example of it, it's always been this way. Just to give you one example, going back to the Old Testament, reference was made this morning to David, and think about it. You know, you've got Saul. Saul is a spiteful, malicious, selfish individual, and he's reigning on the throne. And David? David's the rightful king. David is the man after God's own heart. And David has to flee for his life. He says that he was hunted like a partridge on the hills. Doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem right, does it? Actually, when we think in these terms, surely the Lord Jesus is the very obvious example. I mean, wasn't the Lord Jesus rejected, despised and rejected? Wasn't he hated without a cause? He says that. They hated me without a cause. Wasn't he slandered? Wasn't he opposed? Wasn't he ultimately crucified in a brutal way? Well, that's the way it has been. And so we shouldn't be surprised. Eh? Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange, because this is the way it has been. And what makes us any different from the Lord Jesus? Surely we're not different in that respect. Indeed, the Lord, when he was here, before he left the scene, he said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. They hated me, he says, they will hate you. they persecuted me, well, they'll persecute you. You can expect that. That is what you can expect in this world. Nevertheless, he says, you should rejoice. You should rejoice. Why should we rejoice? Well, he says it there in verse 12, doesn't he? He says we should rejoice because, in verse 13 rather, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. I think what he's saying there is that there is a sense in which we actually participate in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, he says something about Christ suffered for sins. Well, we can't possibly share in that, can we? That is something that the Lord Jesus did on our behalf, and we can have no part in that. Before he left the scene in the upper room, that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples he's going away, and they express their astonishment. And Peter says, well, where are you going? Why can't I come with you now? And the Lord Jesus says, well, you can't come with me. Why not? Because the Lord Jesus was going to do something that only he could do. Peter could not share in that suffering. Peter could not die for his sins or for anybody else's sin. This was something that the Lord Jesus could do, had to do, that he had to do alone. We cannot possibly share in that. We can have no part in his sufferings for sins. Nevertheless, we can experience the same kind of rejection. The Lord Jesus, as I mentioned, he was slandered. The Lord Jesus was opposed. The Lord Jesus was misunderstood, misrepresented. The Lord Jesus was rejected. Well, we can have fellowship with Christ's sufferings in the sense that we experience the same kind of rejection. Actually, there's another way in which we might look at it, and the other way of looking at it possibly is, you remember when Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was on his way to Damascus, and he came to approaching the city, and there was this light. He saw this light from heaven, and he heard this voice. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul might have said, well, what do you mean? I don't know who you are, and you're way up there. How can I possibly persecute you? And I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And what the Lord Jesus was saying on that occasion was, look here, all right, you're not actually persecuting me in the sense that you are attacking me personally, physically, but this is my body. The church is my body. These people, they belong to me. I am the head of this body, and when the body hurts, the head hurts. When the body suffers, the head suffers. When the body is persecuted, the head is persecuted. And so, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so there is a sense in which we could say it this way, there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus continues to suffer. He continues to suffer when we suffer, when his people suffer. Paul, I think that's what Paul has in mind when he writes to the Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, He says this, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And this is what he adds, fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Nothing lacking when it came to his sacrifice for sin, his sufferings for sin. But there's a sense in which his suffering is not over. He continues to suffer in a sense. So Paul says, we should rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Not only so, but he adds, when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There is this prospect of glory. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus, I've said, there's a sense in which they continue. Well, one day they'll be over altogether. Paul talks here about, or Peter rather talks about, his appearing in glory. And when he appears in glory, why, as another verse in Scripture, Paul says that that Christ is our hope. When he appears, we will also appear with him in glory. And so, Peter, I think he's saying here, look here, there is this prospect. There is something to look forward to. It's true of Christ that one day his sufferings will be altogether over. It's also true of the Christian. One day your sufferings will be altogether over, and there will be a different experience altogether, and you will be glad with exceeding joy when that takes place. And so you can rejoice because of the glory that lies ahead. He actually goes on in the next verse, and he says something rather interesting there in verse 14. He says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. The Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. By the way, I threw this out as you might want to think about it, but Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, the God of glory. Ephesians chapter 1, we read about the Father of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told that how men didn't know and they crucified the Lord of glory. And so God, the God of glory, the Father of glory, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, and now we have the Spirit of glory. God is all glorious. Here he says the Spirit of glory rests upon you. It reminds me, you remember when we were going through Exodus, we read about the tabernacle, right? And once that tabernacle was constructed, why, that cloud of glory came and rested upon it. And that cloud of glory, it said a number of things. It said God was saying to them, look, I'm with you. I'm with you. God's presence was guaranteed. Moreover, God was saying, I'm able. Able to meet your needs, able to provide for you, able to guide you. And moreover, it's a pledge. I will fulfill my promise. I will bring you into the land of Canaan. All of that was included, wasn't it, in the significance of that cloud of glory which rested on the tabernacle. Well, the Spirit of glory rests on us. What does he say? He says, I'm with you. He says, I am able. He says, I can sustain you through whatever. And moreover, I promise. I'm the pledge. I am the guarantee. He indwells us and he seals us, and he is the guarantee that one day suffering will be over and we will experience glory in fullness. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. I think it goes beyond the future. I think the Spirit of glory is upon individuals who are suffering, in the sense that he sustains, he encourages, he strengthens, he supports. When I was thinking about this, I tried to remember individuals that I've known who have suffered tremendously. And there were two who came to mind, some others, but two of them I want to mention. One of them was Jeffrey Boole. Most of you probably haven't heard that name. Jeffrey Boole was a missionary in Tibet when the Chinese Revolution took place, and he was captured by the communists. He was imprisoned for a number of years and eventually was released. I heard him when I was a youngster. I heard him actually talk about his experiences and read his book, a number of his books. The first one is When Iron Gates Yield, and I heard him talk about that. He actually stayed with us here in Canada. He had some meetings in southern Ontario, and he stayed with us in Markham for a week or so. There was something different about that man. Something different. He had been through tremendous suffering. It wasn't just that he was in prison. I mean, he was subjected to all kinds of ill treatment and inquisitions and what have you. And so it was very, 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 very difficult. But there was something very, very different about him. He radiated peace. And can. The other person I thought about was Dan Snedden. Some of you would know Dan Snedden. Some of you would have heard him speak. I've spoken with him on a number of occasions, and we've had him in our home as well. Dan Snedden was taken by the Japanese in Singapore during the Second World War, and he was on the notorious railway. And in fact, it wasn't just that he was in prison and working in that way, but he was the target of one of those Japanese soldiers who on occasion seemed intent to kill him. Fascinating story. He tells us, I've got his book if any of you want to read it, his biography, autobiography, and he talks about how he was tied to this pole. And this Japanese god would go some distance away, and then with his bayonet, he would rush at him and stop just before he got there. And he did this several times. And the question is, was it that he, you know, was just trying to make him feel, you know, terrified? I don't think so, because the fellow actually eventually stopped and went away cursing and swearing. And so what I take it, and I think Dan Snedden took it this way, was there was a protection around him, right? That guard wanted to kill him, but he couldn't. Dan Snedden suffered tremendously. When he eventually was released, he was only about 20 years of age, I think. When he was eventually released in Singapore, he was skin and bone. Came back to Scotland, married, his wife died. He had, you know, that was his life in those early years, very, very difficult. But if you know Dan Snedden, there was something about him even physically. He radiated peace and joy. The spirit of glory rested upon them. It's a reality. It's true that individuals, they may suffer tremendously, but when God's people suffer, God does not abandon them. And the suffering does not result in rejection by God, certainly not. And it doesn't result in bitterness. Rather, God himself gives them a special dispensation. And the spirit of glory rests upon them. We were singing it earlier this morning, and actually it came out of some of those hymns which James was had us sing earlier. But at our first meeting, we sang this: He gives more grace. When the burden grows greater, He sendeth more strength. When the labors increase, to added affliction He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplies peace. His love is no limit. His grace is no measure. His power is no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And so Peter is saying, look here, fiery trials, but you should rejoice. Why? Because you are sharing in Christ's sufferings, and moreover, you are sure to enter into glory, and even now, the spirit of glory rests upon you. Secondly, when we get to the next paragraph, the next little paragraph, he tells us that not only should we find joy in suffering, but we should glorify God in suffering. Notice what he says there at verse 15. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. I found that one interesting, you know. We tend, maybe you don't, but I think sometimes we think of certain sins as being really, really bad, you know. There's murderer and a thief. Murderer, that's really bad. Thief, maybe not quite as bad. Evildoer, that's a little bit ambiguous. Exactly what's involved, we don't know. A busybody. A meddler. We would think, well, that doesn't really belong in the same category, does it? A meddler is somebody and it's quite distinct from, we're told, aren't we, as Christians, we're told, look not every man on his own business, on his own affairs, but look also on the affairs of others. In other words, we're to demonstrate as Christians a genuine interest in others, genuine love for others. But there's a distinction between that and a meddler. A meddler is somebody who pokes his nose into something somewhere he doesn't belong. He meddles in other people's affairs. And creates havoc sometimes. And Peter says, well, you shouldn't suffer for those reasons, right? This is suffering for the wrong reason. You certainly shouldn't suffer for that reason. However, he goes on and he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, here is suffering quite different. This isn't suffering that is merited, something that is deserved because of wrongdoing. This isn't even suffering in spite of doing the right thing. This is suffering because of doing the right thing. Anyone suffers as a Christian. An Old Testament example is Joseph. You remember Joseph and that wicked woman and her proposal, and Joseph wouldn't go along with her. And what happens? Well, he suffers, right? She is spiteful. She's spiteful and goes after him, falsely accuses him. And Joseph ends up in prison. for doing the right thing, right? For doing the right thing. Sometimes happens. Peter talks in the previous chapter about suffering for righteousness' sake. Here he talks about suffering as a Christian. The word Christian, by the way, is only found three times in the New Testament. It's a word that is grossly misunderstood. Some people have the idea, well, you know, I was born in a country, a Christian country, whatever that might be, and so I'm a Christian. This has to do with an accident of birth. And some people, well, okay, I'm a Christian. I went to a particular, when I was born, I was christened, and so I belong to a particular church. I may not go very often, but I'm a Christian, right? There are these notions about this word Christian. It's a word that really, its meaning has been diluted and distorted. A Christian is someone who has a personal relationship with Christ. Right, Naomi and I are watching a TV series called The Crown. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but it's about Queen Elizabeth. It really is quite interesting. And in one of the episodes, Billy Graham is in London. I remember him being there. I was just a little fella, but he created quite an impression in the UK. This would have been 1954. And he was at Harringay Arena for 6 weeks, and every night 15,000 people were there to hear him preach. The Queen listened to him preach on television and was quite impressed and invited him to come and preach at Windsor Castle. And he did. He went and he preached there. And I don't know if this is true or not, exactly what happened. You know, you watch some of these programs, and yeah, a lot of it's interesting. A lot of it's historical. A lot of it, okay, well, the writer has used some license in putting things together. So I don't know if this is actually what happened. But anyway, in this video, Billy Graham begins to speak at Windsor Castle, and the Queen is there, and he says, you know, I really wasn't sure what to speak about. But he says, what I've decided to speak about is, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? She's the head of the Church of England, right? He's going to tell her what a Christian is. And a Christian, he pointed out, is somebody who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Queen was impressed. In fact, got together privately with Billy Graham on a number of occasions, invited him to preach on other occasions. There's good reason to believe that she is a Christian, not just in the sense that she's the head of the Anglican Church, but because she genuinely has a relationship with Christ. That's what's important, you know. Years ago, I heard somebody talk about what it means to be a Christian, and he said it this way. You can understand what is meant by the word Christian when you look at the two occurrences of the word I in the word Christian. The first I is in Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T. The second I is after Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N. A Christian is someone who is in Christ and someone who follows Christ. A Christian is someone who's actually come to terms with his or her sin and need, and there is a recognition of what the Lord Jesus has done on their behalf, and there is a commitment to him, and as a result of that commitment to him, trusting in him, the Spirit of God comes to indwell, and that person is incorporated into Christ. That's Pauline language, in Christ. We're identified with the Lord Jesus, and not only so, but we follow Christ. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. And Peter here, he says, well, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. I'm not sure whether to say this or not. I'm embarrassed. I cannot say that there has been no occasion when I have not been ashamed. I remember when I was in high school, and very young, I think first year high school, and we were in the physics lab, and we were sitting around. They had this big square desk, and there were two boys, you know, on each of the four sides. And one of the boys started to talk about how he had just become a Christian, and a couple of the others began to tease him, and I managed to keep my mouth shut. I'm embarrassed about that. Peter says, don't be ashamed. What reason is there to be ashamed? Why, Paul, he writes to the Romans and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, don't you be ashamed. Don't you be ashamed of the gospel or of the testimony of the Lord Jesus or of me, God's prisoner. Don't be ashamed. And then he goes on and he says this, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. And so there is this confidence. And he's not ashamed as a Christian. I mentioned earlier that there are three occurrences of the word. And I think in all three cases, there is a suggestion of this is not really a popular thing to be. Indeed, the first occurrence is in Acts chapter 11, where we're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They didn't call themselves Christians. They were called Christians. In other words, the people who were there, the citizens of Antioch, they saw these folks, they saw the way they lived, they saw what was important to them, they saw what their values were, they saw what they talked about, and they gave them this nickname. They're Christians. I suspect they may have sneered and said, these people, well, they're all about Christ. You know, they're involved with Christ. They talk about Christ. They live for Christ. They're Christians, right? That's the first occurrence of the word. The people in Antioch, they call them Christians. Second occurrence is in Acts chapter 26. Where Paul is before Agrippa, and he has an opportunity to defend himself, and he tells Agrippa about his experiences, and Agrippa interrupts, and he says, unless you persuade me to be a Christian. I don't think for a moment, you know, that Agrippa's kind of on the edge there, and he's not sure, well, will I or won't I? You know, you've almost got me persuaded. I don't think that's what it's about at all. I think what he's saying to Paul is this, I know what you're up to. If you could, you would convince me to be one of those. You would convince me to be a Christian. And maybe he sneered as well. There was no way he was going along with that. And in this verse here in 1 Peter chapter 4, if anyone suffers as a Christian, again, there is this idea, you see, that being a Christian is something that brings opposition and rejection. And so he says, don't suffer as a Christian. Don't suffer as a Christian, but rather, instead of that, he says, don't be ashamed. Instead of being ashamed as a Christian, let him glorify God in this matter. I think about Paul and Silas when they were imprisoned in Philippi, you remember? And they'd had a rough time, you know, they've suffered, right? They've been beaten, they're in the innermost prison, and what did they do at midnight? They prayed and they sang praises to God. And they glorified God. Madame Guillaume was a French noblewoman who she was a Christian, spoke out about what she believed, and in fact incurred the wrath of the church officials because of her insistence on the simple gospel. And she ended up in prison. She was there for 10 years. 10 years. And in prison, she wrote a number of things, and one of them is a poem that has become quite well known. She said this, a little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, and in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God, it pleases thee. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly. But though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of my soul. Oh, it is good to soar these bolts and bars above to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy and the freedom of the mind. Don't be ashamed, but glorify God. Glorify God in this. And then sadly, in verse 17, he talks about experiencing judgment. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The time has come. Peter is saying that the time is right. It's ready. It's appropriate that judgment come to the house of God. Sometimes it's appropriate. It's judgment in the sense of trial. The trials come from people, but God allows those trials, right? So God is judging in a way in that he allows those trials in the life of his people. Sometimes it's appropriate that that happens with the church. When things are too easy, I think it can result in two things as far as the church is concerned. One thing it can result in is that some people belong and they don't really belong. I mean, it's an easy thing to identify with the church. And they're not really genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. That's one of the things that can happen when things are too easy. And being a Christian isn't something that is dealt with the way it is in some countries in the world today. The other possibility is that when things are too easy, Christians get lazy, get apathetic. We kind of take things for granted. We're not as concerned about the lost as maybe we once were, and we become self-indulgent. And the time comes for judgment to begin at the house of God. Sometimes the Lord has to deal with churches. Sometimes he has to deal with church in a country, in a broad sense, and brings persecution into that country. Sometimes with a local church. And it happens with the individual. Sometimes the Lord comes into our lives in ways that we maybe don't appreciate, but he's trying to get a message across, right? He wants our attention. It may be difficult circumstances. It may be sickness. It may be with people that rub us the wrong way. It may be difficult employment situation. It may be any of those things and a host of others. Or as here in 1 Peter chapter 4, it may be persecution. But whatever, the Lord is trying to get our attention. He's judging. Not in the sense of condemning. He's judging in the sense that he's allowing us to experience certain things because he has an objective. He's testing us. In fact, that's the way Peter says it back at first in verse 12. Doesn't he say there? He says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Literally, the fiery trial for a test. God is testing. God is in the business of testing, you know. Actually, at our earlier service, we read from Psalm 139. Dan read from Psalm 139. And David begins that psalm by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." You know everything about me. You know when I get up, and you know when I sit down. You know what I'm thinking. Even before I speak the words, you know what I'm going to say. And after I've forgotten about it, you still know about it. You know everything about me. You absolutely everything about me. And then he comes to the end of the psalm, and he says, he presents this prayer, and he says to the Lord, "Search me, and know my heart. And try me. And see if there's any wicked way in me." Well, just a minute, David. The Lord has already searched you, if you will. The Lord already knows everything. So what are you saying here, David, when you say, "Search me and try me, see if there be any wicked way in me"? I think the point is this, that David is saying, "Well, you know, Lord, I've looked at myself, and I think I know myself quite well. But in fact, your light shines much more brightly. And you're able to see me as I don't really see me. You're able to uncover stuff in my life that isn't really apparent to me. And I would know the worst about me. So search me and test me and see if there's any wicked way in me." And the Lord brings to light what is in our hearts. Another example is Abraham. It says in Genesis 22 that the Lord tested Abraham. He tested Abraham. And what a test. He says, "You take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and you take him and you offer him as a sacrifice to me on Mount Moriah." That was a test. I wouldn't want to be in that sort of situation. And so Abraham goes along. And Abraham presents his son to the Lord. He builds the altar. He puts the wood on the altar. He puts Isaac on the altar with Isaac's cooperation, I'm sure. He wasn't just a little fellow. He was maybe a teenager. Didn't have to go along with his dad, but he goes along with his dad. He's put on the altar. He's tied to the altar. Abraham raises the knife, and he's going to slay his son. And God says, no. "Now I know that you fear me, But didn't God always know that? Of course he did. It wasn't a surprise to the Lord. What's going on here? I think what's going on is that the Lord is allowing Abraham to know something about himself that he wouldn't have known had it not been for that test. I mean, if somebody had said to Abraham, would you be prepared to offer your son to God? And he'd say, yeah, sure I would. Well, would you? And the Lord puts him to the test. And in that case, he triumphs, right? He demonstrates that he really does have a heart for God and he fears God. And so the Lord tests us. And sometimes, like Abraham, okay, we come through with shining colors. Sometimes not so. Not so. John Newton, in one of his poems, he says that he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. He's talking about trials. He said, I asked the Lord that I might grow. And what happens? Well, the Lord, he didn't answer my prayer the way I thought he would do. He allows me to get into all of these difficulties and trials. And what's going on? He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. He tests. Not that he might condemn. That's not the point. And not that he might make us feel bad about ourselves. No, he tests in order that he might purify. He wants to change us. Indeed, that's why back in verse 12 again, he talks about the fiery trial, which is to try you. One of the hymns we were singing there about how firm a foundation, it talks about fiery trials. I can't remember the words, but I think it goes on to say something about the purpose of those fiery trials is thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. It's the idea, right? It's a picture of someone, and he has this ore, and he wants to extract the gold, and so he subjects it to intense heat, and it becomes molten, and the dross comes to the surface, and he skims it off, until eventually he can see himself reflected in that molten gold, and he knows that what he has there is pure gold. Well, the Lord wants to purify. And sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's a fiery crucible. Sometimes he allows us to experience things that we really don't want to experience, but he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And he has our best interests at heart. He wants to test us, not just so we can see, you know, what's going on there, but in order that he might purify us and cleanse us and change us. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And then Peter asks, well, if that's so, think about it. If in fact Christians have to experience this sometimes at the hand of God, what about those who don't trust in the Lord Jesus? What will their end be? He quotes from Proverbs chapter 11 and the next verse. And in Proverbs chapter 11, we read this. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, doesn't mean that he's just barely saved. It doesn't mean that there's some doubt about whether he will be saved. It means if the righteous one is saved only with difficulty, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? I mean, salvation is not easy. Salvation involved the grace of God. Salvation involved God giving his own son. Salvation involved the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Salvation involves the Spirit of God coming down and indwelling us. Salvation in its fullest sense in this life sometimes involves trials and difficulties and pain and hardship. It's not without difficulty. Well, if that is so, what about those who don't trust in the Lord Jesus? How is God going to deal with them? It's a solemn thought, isn't it? It's a solemn thought. Maybe somebody here this morning and you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, then think about it. God means business. God hates sin. God deals with sin, even in the lives of his own people. He deals with sin. Well, if that is so, how is he going to deal with those who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus? And then he concludes. In the next verse, he concludes. It's a kind of summary, isn't it? There in verse 19, he says, by way of summary, let those who suffer do so according to the will of God. According to the will of God. In contrast to what he said back in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, and so on. Yeah, if you suffer according to the will of God, right? Suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for a Christian, that's good. And what do you do then? He says, commit their souls to him in doing good. In other words, keep doing what you're doing. Don't get discouraged. Don't think, well, you know, this is silly, you know, because I do this and I get hit over the head for it. You know, I'm being persecuted for it, so let me change my tactic. No, he says, you carry on doing good. You're doing the right thing. You're a Christian. You're standing for Christ. And you're living for him. Well, keep on doing the right thing. And entrust your soul. Entrust your soul to God. Trust in him. He's in control. He's the creator. Interesting description, right? Says here he's the creator. Entrust your souls to the creator. He's the one he's the architect. He plans everything. He creates what he wants to create. He controls it. There's nothing that is outside of his sphere of influence, right? He's in control. So entrust your souls to God because he knows what he's doing. He is the master craftsman. He is the creator. You can trust in him. Didn't the Lord Jesus, when he was dying at Calvary, he said, he used this word, didn't he? He says, Father, into your hands I commend, I entrust my spirit. Didn't Paul use it? I already quoted it in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him, right? My well-being, my soul, right? My future. I entrusted it to him. Peter says that should be your response when you find yourselves in trials. And so there is this fourfold appeal, if you will, when it comes to trials in the life of the Christian. First, he talks about finding joy, even in trials. He talks about glorifying God. He talks about experiencing judgment. And then he talks about entrusting our souls to God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for his experiences. We thank you that as he wrote these things, this wasn't just idle talk. And it wasn't theoretical. This was experiential. He knew what it was to suffer for Christ. He knew what it was to rejoice because of his sufferings for the Lord Jesus. And so he's writing as someone who knows what he's talking about. And so we thank you for what he's written here for our learning. Pray that you would help us to meditate on these things and to derive instruction and comfort in the midst of difficulties, that we might be comforted and strengthened as we recognize who is in control and what ultimately is going to happen. We commit ourselves to you for this and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.